You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Cleaning House is the title of Pastor Sandy's message today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Here was a couple living in blatant immorality. Paul says it's high time this church dealt with their sin. I hope none of you are waiting on a Bible upgrade. Realize God is not on the verge of releasing Bible 2.0. God's Word needs no upgrades. It never gets updated. The Bible is timeless. It might be difficult for our rebellious hearts to obey it, but the Bible speaks truth to every age. The church at Corinth was either ignorant of God's Word, or they had watered it down, or maybe even they were playing dumb, but as Christians, they were on the hook to obey just as we are today. Here's the truth. You can't tolerate what God labels sin and then claim to love God. If I love God, I'll rejoice in what brings Him joy and I'll mourn over what causes Him grief. Neither can I ignore sin yet say I love others. Sin is sin because it's harmful. It damages us and other people. Understand, not a single one of the prohibitions in your Bible is there just to prove who's boss. God is not on some kind of ego trip. He's not throwing His weight around to make a point. When He says no, it's for our own good. He loves us. All God's prohibitions are for our protection. I hope you know, pleasing God is also good for us. Why is it we think tolerance is a loving virtue while intolerance is cruel and mean and prejudicial? What kind of love is it that tolerates what's harmful and evil? If I really love someone, I'll be intolerant of what's detrimental to their spiritual and physical health. In fact, we're intolerant all the time in our society, and we accept this. You can't drink alcohol and drive a school bus. We're pretty intolerant of that. You can't text while you're driving. How intolerant. But how can it be loving to tolerate and encourage an act that God says is injurious to you and to society? If the leaders of Calvary Chapel or any church condoned immorality or tolerated false doctrine, if we didn't speak up and oppose what God says is wrong, we'd be guilty of malpractice. Here's an interesting comparison. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. But love replies, I must do something harder. I will love you even when I disapprove of your behavior and it offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. But love replies, I'll do something harder. I'll tell you the truth even if you don't like me afterwards because I'm convinced it's the truth that will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to go my way. Love replies, I must do something harder. I'll risk our friendship and plead with you to follow the right way. This week I went to the doctor for my annual exam. If you're interested, I passed. The doc told me I could lose a little weight, what's new? But other than that, the EKG and the blood work were A-OK. But what if there had been a problem? And yet the doctor lied to me. Oh, Sandy, you're the perfect specimen. Then I walked out the door and killed over of a heart attack. I mean, Kathy would be pretty mad. She'd want her money back for the bogus physical, no doubt about that. She'd at least go back in and says, hey, you need to credit this back on my credit card. Imagine the doctor on the witness stand being grilled by Kathy's attorney. Sandy was one jelly donut short of the big one, and you said he was okay. How'd you do that? The doctor answers, well, when I go negative and I tell folks they're sick, they get offended. People don't like to hear that they're sick. Those kind of diagnoses, that's bad business. People don't come back. I want my office to be a safe place where people feel loved and accepted. Well, the attorney would challenge him. How can you call it love if you ignore the problems of at-risk patients? The doctor would be guilty of violating his oath. And that is exactly what some pastors in churches are doing today. They are violating their oath. Rather than tell people the truth, the goal is to avoid offending anybody. Too many pastors and churches are softening up the scripture and placating sinners rather than shooting straight. Paul was no advocate for spineless spirituality. Because he loved God and because he truly loved people, he wasn't afraid to stand up where God takes a stand. And he wasn't afraid to speak up where God had clearly spoken. Today's church needs to follow Paul's example. The Corinthians, they weakened their witness because they tolerated sexual immorality. Church discipline was needed. In verse 4, Paul issues a formal command to these Corinthians. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now let me reiterate, this was not a struggling believer who has admitted his sin, and yet is sort of still mired down in the process of untangling a twisted situation. If that were the case, Paul would have approached it in an entirely different way. He would have been empathetic. He would have wanted to offer this man some help. We're all struggling sinners learning to live free. If that had been the case here, Paul would have suggested a different remedy. He would have wanted the Corinthians to be long-suffering toward this man, to be merciful in their treatment of him. But that was not the situation. Here was a Christian who had deliberately chosen to ignore God's word and live in open defiance to God's will. This was intolerable. This man was living with his stepmom. He wasn't trying to untangle himself from the world around him and run to the Lord. He was trying to entangle the church with the evil of this world. I don't know about you, but when I finally get to church at the end of the week, I've had enough of this world. Its lifestyles, its attitudes, they weary me. I long for an environment where the focus is on heaven, where we're honoring God's word. Why go to a church that just wants to act like the world? That didn't make sense. The church needs to be an oasis in the desert, a respite from this world, not a reflection of its evil. It was time for the church in Corinth to clean house. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus laid out church discipline in three steps. He told his disciples that if a brother sins, another brother should go to him and seek to restore him. If he refuses to listen, then the guy who went should return with two or three other brothers. In other words, try again. But if the man refuses to hear the two or three, then he should be brought before the whole church and encouraged to repent. And if that final step also fails to convince him, then he should get the boot. You've heard of the right hand of Christian fellowship? Well, there's also a right foot of disfellowship. Yet Jesus was clear, the goal at each stage of church discipline is to bring the defiant brother to repentance. Even if he's booted from the body, he's being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's not his life. That's his sinful tendencies. That's a good thing, the destruction of the flesh. His flesh is his independent, stubborn, selfish side. It's the I know best, I can do it on my own attitude. His flesh needs to be destroyed, rather yet, crucified. Paul is saying that if he wants to do it by himself, well then let him have at it for a while. Let him taste the consequences of his sinful choices. If sin is what he wants, then give him his fill. Never forget, the prodigal son realized the error of his ways, not in his father's house, but while he was slopping hogs in the pig pen. Apparently, when a person is part of a church family, certain protections are inherent. They're surrounded by support and encouragement and resources and love. To a degree, the church shelters a person from the magnitude of their sin. A person's connections to the body of Christ, even if they're tenuous, still provide a spiritual buffer. Remember, Satan couldn't attack Job with the heavy artillery until God had removed his hedge of protection from around Job. Satan is a cruel taskmaster. His only desire is to steal and kill and destroy. And he's somewhat restricted as long as that person remains part of the body of Christ. It's church discipline that removes the safety net. that allows that person to hit rock bottom. She or he now has to deal with their own stuff. You see, Paul's wise and loving advice was to turn this man out into the storm. Let him learn the hard way how much he needs to humble himself and submit to God. The church does a person a disservice when we keep them from reaping the full brunt of what they've sowed. And we know this discipline worked, by the way. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 8, he asks the church to receive this man again into their fellowship. Paul writes, "I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Apparently, the Christians had obeyed Paul's command, and they had kicked this brother out, and it had had the desired effect. His season of separation brought about an attitude of repentance. Church discipline is never easy, but it's necessary, and it often achieves the desired results. In verse 6, Paul addresses how prideful the Corinthians had been regarding their tolerance. He says, "Your glorying is not good." The blatant sin allowed in Corinth wasn't pleasing to God and it wasn't loving to man. There was nothing good about this. I mean, if your son is allergic to bee stings and you love your son, then you're not going to be real fond of bees, are you? Paul knew it's impossible for us to be for God and to love people without being against sin. He warns us in verse 6, "Do you know, or do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven or yeast is what causes the bread to rise. It influences by puffing up. And that's why throughout the Bible, leaven serves as a type of sin. For this is what sin does. It puffs us up. It inflates our pride. Sin starts out small, but it works beneath the surface. It eventually permeates and sours the whole lump. Sin is like a cancer in the body of Christ. Blatant sin is a malignancy that, if allowed to spread, can destroy the whole body. Hypocrisy sours the life and witness of a church. This is why, like cancer, stubborn sins need to be detected early. They need to be cut out. Allow rebellion to linger. Let it form a precedent in the church. Watch it get into the bloodstream of the church. And the damage can be irreparable. The worst approach to take with cancer is tolerance. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the same is true of unrepentant sin. We need to deal with it before it metastasizes. There's an African proverb that reads, "An injury to the head is an injury to the whole person, is an injury to the whole family, is an injury to the compound, is an injury to the village, is an injury to the kingdom, is an injury to the world." When churches tolerate blatant sin, it taints and discredits us all. It's a poor witness to this world. Therefore, verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Now here's a reference to the Jewish feast of Passover. Each year, Jews the world over, they gather around their table, their family table, and they celebrate their exodus from Egypt. They engage in a ceremony that's full of meaning. The expression, "purge out the old leaven," speaks of one aspect of this ritual. A week prior to the Passover, all the leaven in the house is collected, and it's gathered together and it's burned. The house is cleansed, or it's purged from leaven. All of the corrupting influences are removed from this house so that on the special night, when the family sits down to eat of the lamb that was slaughtered for their salvation, they can do so free of any contaminating influences. They want their worship to be heartfelt and genuine. They don't want anything to distract from the love for each other and for God that they feel. And this is how we as Christians should live our lives. And this is what should be true when we come together. He says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Passover is a type of Jesus. His blood was spilled so that our sin can be pardoned. Judgment now passes over us because of what Christ has done. Now we, the church, should sit down with our family. And we should enjoy our salvation. But only after we have rid our house of the leaven of hypocrisy and rebellion that can contaminate our fellowship and distract us from our love for God and for each other. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul pens verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. Apparently, there had been a previous letter from Paul. We call the letter that we're reading 1 Corinthians, but it could have been 2 Corinthians or even 3 Corinthians. We just know that there was an earlier letter. It's interesting, the most readily available form of communication in the Roman world of the first century was the courier. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, guaranteed safe roads and safe travel. Couriers were able to shuttle letters back and forth across the empire. And this allowed the apostles, the first Christians, to stay in touch with one another and the churches that they had planted. They could answer questions. They could resolve controversies through this free flow of information and this exchange of letters. Some of the letters were specific to time and to place. Other letters were universal, applying to all the church in every era. Those are the letters that now make up the New Testament. Here, a few Bible commentators suggest that this earlier letter was actually a portion of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 was Paul's missing letter. You can go back and read it. It does seem to fit. Others, though, have concluded that this was a correspondence that's now been lost. Either way, Paul tells us what was relevant in this previous letter. He had written to them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We know that. Bad company corrupts good morals. But here Paul qualifies his concern. He writes now in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The Corinthians had it backwards. These believers were turning up their noses at their heathen neighbors while they were ignoring the hypocrisy in their own ranks. Paul tells the church not to shun the person who's lost in his sin. Jesus, remember, was called a friend of sinners. And in that spirit, he wants us to build bridges and to cultivate friendships and to find common ground with lost people. The phrase Paul uses in verse 9, to keep company, literally means to mingle. If by not mingling with the sexually immoral, Paul means the pagans in this town, then the Christians would have had to drop out of society altogether. For everybody in Corinth was a pagan and was sexually immoral. If they were going to be a witness to their world, they needed to be able to mingle with these pagans. Think about this. The hill of Aphrodite stood just above the city of Corinth. Every night, temple prostitutes came down from the mountain and plied their trade in the city streets. Illicit sex was part of the worship of Corinth. I mean, your child's public school teacher, his little league baseball coach, the councilman, the city councilman, the guys on the bowling team. None of these people raised an eyebrow at going to the city square on a Friday night and spending an hour with a prostitute. It was just a way of life in Corinth. Paul didn't want to create a distance between the Christians and the unbelievers. Paul hoped that the believers in Corinth would shine their light into this darkness, that they would lead people to Jesus. He wanted them to mix and mingle with pagans and point them in a new direction. No, the person the Corinthians needed to avoid wasn't the rowdy sinner, but the rebellious saint. It was the brother who was living this bogus brand of Christianity. That's the person they should stay away from. The danger to a church's health is not rubbing up against the corrupt people, but it's hanging out with the carnal people. It's sad, but down through the centuries, the church has made a habit of picking the wrong friends. We buddy up to hypocrites, people we ought not to have a meal with, that we need to shun, while we keep our distance from the very folks who need us most. We're guilty of an unhealthy isolationism. In Byzantine, in medieval times, the serious, spiritually driven Christians, they clustered themselves away in monasteries. They separated from the world to try and please God. What pleases God more is not isolation, but infiltration. No matter how dark this world grows, no matter how raunchy this world gets, we should never lose sight that the lost world is not our enemy. It's our mission field. Our enemy is the hypocrite within, not the heathen without. When the church views the people that God wants us to reach as the enemy, we have become worthless to God. When we come out of the world and come to Christ, we're not supposed to slam the door behind us. We're supposed to turn around with love and a helping hand. But that's not what happens with some Christians. Some saints become snobs. And the immoral people, the irreligious people, get the impression that the church is a club for clean cuts rather than a hospital for messed ups. I heard a sad statistic. By the time a person has been a Christian for 2 years, usually he or she has lost all meaningful relationships with unbelievers. No wonder we're making such little difference in the world. For all practical purposes, it is an inadvertent monasticism. After a few years, our whole world revolves around church and Christian stuff, and we lose opportunities to hone friendships with non-Christians. Don't misunderstand, I believe in the importance of Christian fellowship, but when you're connecting to a church, it doesn't mean you're disconnecting from the world. We become so worried and fearful about the world infecting us with its evil that we don't cultivate opportunities where we can impact society with good. Oh, it's just easier to hang out with Christians in a temptation-free environment than it is to rub shoulders with lost people, especially on their own turf. That could be risky. Yeah, like Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth. That too is risky. Or like the Christian who took a risk and reached out to you and led you to Christ. That was pretty risky too, wasn't it? Maybe it's time for some of us to stop playing it safe and take a risk. Our enemy is not the sinner without Jesus. He or she can't change if they wanted to. They lack the power. They need the truth of the gospel. Our nemesis, the greatest threat to our faith, is the person who claims to know Jesus yet holds on to his or her sin with no desire to change. Paul says the church's health and our witness to the community is better served when we shun the hypocrite until he repents. Verse 12 wraps it up. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You know, I get weary of pastors who are always railing on the ungodly out there. They're always on a soapbox pointing out what's wrong with the world. What do you expect? Why would you expect sinners not to sin? Why would we expect a lost world not to act lost and confused? I'm not surprised by the craziness of this world. In fact, sometimes I'm surprised it's not worse than it is. I'm certainly not appalled by it. The world is lost. Most people don't know God or His truth. They're not firing on all cylinders. They got a life, but they lack the instructions. Our place is not to judge this lost world, but it's to love and to reach people for Jesus. Introduce them to their Creator and to their Savior. If we don't do that, they'll get judged soon enough. If the church wants to judge someone, we need to judge ourselves. As Peter said, let judgment begin at the house of God. Once we've cleaned up our own house, then we'll be a more winsome and effective witness to others. And when the Lord Jesus does return to judge this wicked world, if we've done our job, hopefully there'll be fewer folks to judge.
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.